Thank you for being here. It is, as we've said all along, it's a privilege to be here. We thank you for taking time out of your busy lives and schedules to consider spiritual things this evening. If I see some have come a long way, we appreciate that. We see there are some here from the community, and we appreciate that especially. We talked to some today, and they said they'd come, and they did, and we appreciate that. And we want you to know that we're going to talk a little bit about some things in the Bible on a subject that I think is important. And, I sort of have the floor, and I get to talk for a little while, but that doesn't mean that I get to do all the talking this evening. So if you have some questions or you have some comments after the lesson this evening, I've got all night. I don't even have to go to bed. So if you want to talk for a while, you want to ask some questions, that's what I'm here for, and I'm happy to do it. Please feel free to ask questions and make comments at the end of our service this evening, and we'll go to the Word and try to talk from the Word about what God has to say. We have been announcing that we're going to talk tonight about the fact that Christ Church is not a denomination. And I think it's good for us to start as we start our lesson this evening with maybe some definitions. What does denomination mean? We hear that word, don't we? And it means really, essentially, to divide. And if we talk about money and talk about different denominations, we know right away a 1, a 5, a 10, a 50, or a 100 are different denominations of money, isn't it? And I don't know how many of us see the 100 very often, but we know what it is. So it's a denomination of money, but denomination means, at least in the usage that we're going to use it this evening, and it's fair to define our terms and then try to use it within the confines of the definition that we give. It's a religious organization uniting into a single legal and administrative body a number of local congregations. It's each local church or congregation being only a part or perceived as being only a part of the sum total or the whole. And so when we're talking about a denominational, we're talking about of or under the control of some religious sect or sects. And it's usually defined by a schismatic body, something that has been divided. And so denominationalism then is a devotion to denominational principles or interest, and that's also where we get the idea of sectarianism, division into denominations. So if we had $100 that we did not want to keep in a $100 bill, we wanted to divide that up, we might divide that into 5 20s or 25s. But it would be divided in some way. The word denomination is not found in the Scriptures. You say, if you're going to talk about Bible things, how are you going to talk about denominationalism? Well, the word denomination has the idea within it of division. And division is talked about in the Bible. But you know what I find in the Bible? When the concept of division is found in the church, in the Bible, it's always negative. I never find it positive. I never see God commending His people being divided. And the instruction that I find is that when we find division among God's people, the instruction is, I'll just put it short, fix it. Learn how to be united. And so when we talk about this evening, I want us to think in terms of when the Bible talks about division, it's negative. It's not positive. Now, I think it's obvious to all of us, I don't know how we can miss it, that as we look out into society, even if we limit what we're talking about in the religious world to what we call Christian, that there is a lot of division among people who call themselves Christians. A lot of division among that. And there's a very large and wide range of teaching and belief regarding the church. What is the church? Or what is the doctrine of Jesus Christ? And, you know, it's interesting. When I was younger, I'm still pretty young. I mean, let me tell you. Patrick's children said tonight, I'm not young. I was so offended by that. Yeah, they said, you're old. I said, old? That was news to me. Why do you think I'm old? They said, because you got gray hair. So I asked them, which one? When I was younger, I can remember reading and hearing sometimes a quotation said there are 250 denominations in America. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? And just about 8 or 9 years ago, I read an article said there are 2,500 different sects in America. Well, boy, that's really expanding, isn't it? And then just recently, I read an article that said there are 22,000 different sects. Well, that's a lot of difference, isn't it? And sometimes we think that's just, I don't know, among Protestants. They can't get along. They can't agree. But I want to tell you, you get into, let's say, Roman Catholicism. They don't agree in Roman Catholicism either. They just act like they agree until you get down and really start looking and see. A lot of division there as well. I think that we as intelligent and rational and reasoning people would agree that all the diverse and conflicting and radically different faiths cannot be what the Lord intended when He died upon the cross. Isn't that logical? That's not what it is. And it's not what God wants. It's not what He died for. So that you could wrangle and fuss among each other and not agree with one another. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, He said, I will build my church. I will build my church. Now, this evening, I want to tell you, I'm not talking about 250 other churches. I'm not talking about 2,500 churches or 22,000 churches. I want to talk this evening about what Jesus meant when He said, I will build my church. And I want you to notice how He said that. He didn't say, I will build my churches. He said, I will build my church. So we need to notice that church is singular. In Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul was writing, the Apostle Paul was writing a letter to the Ephesian Christians, and he was talking about the church, the body of Christ. He said, there is one body. That's pretty restrictive, isn't it? Now, I'll just tell you while you're here this evening that I want to go to heaven. I want eternal life. I want to be with God. So I want to be right. I don't want to be right so I can win an argument. I don't want to be right or appear to be right because I want to appear to know more than you know. I want to be right only for the reason that I want to go to heaven. I want to discover in Scripture the one church that the Scripture is talking about. I want to know what that is. And in order to accomplish that, I'm going to have to compare and examine the evidence regarding what we find in the New Testament. So when I say the New Testament church, I'm just talking about what those people did in the first century that made them the church that Jesus had died for, that He built Himself when He said, I will build my church. And we want to look at some of the facts that have to do that. And when I say, you know, when you hear me say this evening, the church of Christ, I'm not talking about the name on the sign. I'm not talking about a proper name. I'm talking about the way we would use it when we say, this is the car of David Brewer. That's not a proper name. It tells you who the car belongs to. This is the house of David Brewer. It's the house that belongs to him. When I say this is the church of Christ, we're talking about the church that belongs to Christ. And we'll look a little bit more about some of the designations of it a bit later, but I want you to understand as we introduce the lesson this evening that that's what I mean when I say this is the church of Christ. It's the one that belongs to Christ. It is the one that He died for. And we want to set forth some facts concerning the church of the New Testament the only one that belongs to Jesus Christ, so we can clearly identify it. And when I say I want to go to heaven, I've got to identify that church if I'm going to be a part of that church. So I'm looking to weed out, 21,999 churches. That's what I'm looking to do. I want to find the church that belongs to Christ. Let me suggest to you this evening as we're studying together that there are, at least as far as I can determine, there are five present-day concepts of the Church of Christ. And so right away you can say, well, there's some division. I mean, you're going to start with five concepts. But if I present to you the five concepts, I think you'll be able to see why there's so much division, why that comes about. One of them is that all denominations together make up the true Church of Christ. So you have this denomination and this one, and 22,000 of them, and you put them all together, and the sum total makes up the Church of Christ. That's one concept. And there are those that would try to go to Scripture and try to prove that concept from the idea of Scripture. For instance, some people go over to John chapter 15. And in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, we talk about Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And some say that Jesus is the vine, and the branches that are represented in that passage are the different and various denominations. So this branch is the Methodists, and this one's the Presbyterians, and this one's the Mormons, and so on and so forth. And they all come together and make the Church of Christ. Now, one thing I need to remind you of, and I'm just reminding you because I know if you think very long, you know about this. Each of those represent a different belief, a different system of theology, a different way of getting to wherever they're going. But they claim that this is how Jesus intended it, because here it is in John chapter 8. But I want to ask you a question before we even look at it, just briefly at a couple of things there. If we take John 15 verses 1 through 8 to mean that Jesus is the vine and all the denominations are the branches, doesn't that mean that Jesus planned for division? Does that sound reasonable to you? Does that sound logical to you? It doesn't to me. Jesus said, I'm going to have all this division. How does that confound the idea or contradict the idea that Jesus said that we all must be one? Remember his prayer, John 17? We all must be one. So it's not logical that he would plan for this division, is it? That he would be satisfied with that. But if you go in verses 5 and 6 of John chapter 8, John chapter 8, I meant John chapter 15. I told you the day's gone that way. Look at some of the individual or singular pronouns that are used in this passage. For instance, in verse 5, it says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And you might say, well, we went today, the plural. Yeah, he's talking about the he and the him, the individuals that are cast out, and then those individuals were gathered up. You're not talking about different churches. He's talking about individuals. The universal body of Christ is made up of individuals, Christians who are the branches. And others contend that Paul used the body as an illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. And we're going to be here a long time if I read every one of these passages, but I want you to look there with me, or at least turn over there quickly. And what they say is that Paul uses the body as an illustration, and that Christ is the head and the various members represent various denominations. And so what they say is we find this in Scripture. But the context of this passage shows that he is speaking of individual members of the body. In verses 26 and 27, he says members individually. In verse 11, he says, every man in the King James, and each one individually in the New King James. I think the New American Standard says they're individually members of it. Is that right? I'm not looking close or yet. So, anyway, the idea is that he's talking about individual members. The book was written to the church at Corinth. That's what we find in chapter 1 of verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. He's not talking about to a number of denominations, but he said this is written to an individual congregation. And in verse 27, he said, now you are the body of Christ. And what did we learn from Ephesians? There is one body. All right? Another concept is, the church of Christ is just another denomination. And I hear that all the time. I hear that from people all the time who say, that's, you know, it's just another one of the denominations. And I want to say to you, as we discuss this evening, I think that's just a case of mistaken identity. The Lord's church has never been a denomination. And it never can be a denomination. But that's also, be honest, while we're talking about this, this local group, or a local group that calls themselves the Church of Christ, could be a denomination. Because if they act like a denomination, they are a denomination. So, what I'm saying, remember I said earlier when we're talking about the Church of Christ, we're talking about the church belonging to Christ. The church belonging to Christ cannot be a denomination. But those that call themselves such could be a denomination. If a New Testament church, and by that I simply mean one which has been following the New Testament pattern, who has been interested in and been concerned about following the New Testament pattern, ever becomes a denomination, it ceases to be the Lord's church. It could start that way. It must violate the pattern to have become a denomination. So we're going to look some at the pattern. All right? There, you may not be aware of this. I hope you are, but you may not be. But let me tell you something you may not be aware of. There were no denominations in the first century. Did you know that? There was, you know, the Apostle Paul wasn't preaching before an audience and had a chart about denominations. Did you know that? He didn't have that. Because there wasn't any in the first century. There were not any. And sometimes it's those who have not taken the time to properly identify the church that usually level this charge. And it may or may not be malicious. It may be someone who just doesn't know. And they just say, well, that's just another denomination. And if you read, you know, in a newspaper, I'm pretty well satisfied that journalists should not write about religion. They hardly ever get anything right when they do. But if you read something that a journalist has written about religion, they'll often lump in those who are trying to follow the New Testament pattern with just everybody else who's doing whatever they want to do. Some say there are many religious groups that claim to be the Church of Christ, and that's true. You can find a lot of people who call themselves the Church of Christ. But calling ourselves something will not make us that. You know, you can call a Ford a Mercedes-Benz, but it's not going to be a Mercedes-Benz. Do you remember years ago they used to have an ad on Ford Granadas that said people mistook them for Mercedes-Benz? I said, and when I saw this, I said to myself, you know, I just can't imagine the guy that owns a Mercedes-Benz going out, you know, from a restaurant where they've had valet parking and saying, boy, I'll tell you, that Ford looks a whole lot like my Mercedes-Benz. But that's what people do with religion, isn't it? Yeah, it's got similarities. I mean, it had four tires and a steering wheel. And sometimes that's the way it is with religion. I'll tell you what, sitting in a fish tank won't make you a fish either. You see, building a building and erecting a sign and putting on it, this is the Church of Christ, will not make it a Church of Christ or a church that belongs to Christ. And then there are those who have the idea that the Church of Christ is the best of the denominations. And that usually comes from the unconverted or the uninformed, sort of like school spirit. You know, if you meet somebody from Alabama, or at least if I meet somebody from Alabama, I say, who are you for, Auburn or Alabama? And I really like it if you know, they're married and one of them's from Auburn and the other's from Alabama. University. Now, school spirit. You know how people are? I went to this high school. My high school's the best. You know. And it, sometimes we're like that with churches. Yeah, my church is the best. I had a neighbor one time. I asked him, you know, come visit with us. Come and study with us and investigate what we are and what we're doing. And he said, I believe one church is as good as another. A lot of people think that way. So one Sunday, he was snowed in and he couldn't get over across town to where he was going. I said, well, today, you know, I'll dig a path for you. Just come right over. Go with us. He said, Dave, he said, the truth is, I don't believe one church is as good as another. I think mine's better than yours. Well, that's what they really think, isn't it? That's what it usually is. But say it's the best of the denomination. This comes from the unconverted or the uninformed. Folks, the Lord's church is not the best part of anything. It is whole and entire in and of itself. A single congregation of people following the New Testament pattern can comprise the church belonging to Christ. It's just people that come together having obeyed and entered into the covenant relationship with Jesus Christ and are willing to follow the pattern that God laid down for His church. Denominationalism is a division. It's an invention. It's really an invention of Satan. And as such, it is inferior to anything that the Lord established. Who wants to be a part of something inferior, even if it's the superior inferior? Who wants to do that? About 3 miles from my house, where I go sometimes to buy parts for my car, I have to go buy a building, and it says, the Second Church of Christ. Well, why would you want to be the second? Yeah, the Second Church of Christ. What does that mean? And any church that is the best of the denominations cannot be the church that Christ built. And again, there weren't any denominations in the first century. Sometimes people say, well, the Church of Christ is an attempt at restoring that which is not yet complete. Let me just put this shortly. When are we going to arrive? Still progressing towards something? That means we haven't arrived yet. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter said, the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel was preached unto you. I want to tell you, whatever gospel made Christians in the first century, and the gospel did make Christians in the first century, it makes Christians today in the same way. And it's duplicated every time someone follows the pattern. It's like a stamping machine in a mill. Every time the pattern is used, it stamps out the same thing. And as we follow the Lord in His pattern, whoever does that will become that which belongs to the Lord. And then there's another view, and that is the Church of Christ exists today as it did in the first century. And brethren, I'll tell you this evening, that's what I believe. That's why I have it in red, so it stands out. Okay? It's the concept that I affirm this evening. And I believe that Christ's church can be clearly identified by noting its identifying marks and characteristics as they're outlined for us in the pages of the New Testament. And any church that calls itself the Church of Christ that cannot be so identified by comparison with the pattern cannot be the one true church. I mean, I can think about here we have a pattern. You know, the ladies sew, and they have a pattern, and they take the pattern out and say, I'm going to cut sleeves and I'm going to cut a vestment and I'm going to cut a skirt and we're going to have a dress. But if she changes the skirt to trousers, is she still going to have a dress? No. You see, we have to follow the pattern. And there's a pattern modeled for us in Scripture. So the church that belongs to Christ. I knew I'd do that eventually. Joe taught me that on Sunday. Missing a chart. The church that belongs to Christ, what is it? What, you know, how would we identify it? What must it be to be His? Well, let me suggest, first of all, we'll try to keep these really simple, and we'll not spend a lot of time on each one. And as I said, if you have more questions at the end of the lesson, we'll go into it in whatever detail you'd like to go into it in. But it must be the one that was promised by Christ. Remember, Jesus said, I will build my church. You know what that's going to do? It's going to be limited as to time for its very beginning. We're going to be able to know something from the beginning of time. So, you know, I invite you to investigate this church. I invite you to judge this standard by any church in the community or anyone that you know about. Ask the question, where did it come from? When did it begin? Jesus gave us a perimeter to look at, in Mark 9 and verse 1, he said to those that were present, he said, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now when I read that, and if I understand that, I know it didn't start in the 15th century. Is that fair to say? I know it didn't start in the 10th century or the 3rd century. If there's going to be people still alive that were in the audience that Jesus was talking to, it's going to come pretty soon, isn't it? A reasonable amount of time. So when I look and see the beginning of certain religious organizations, how they started and when they started and where they started, you know, like, for instance, and I don't say any of this to be unkind, I'm saying this is how we judge the pattern, though. Look at the pattern. When I look at Mormons and I say, you know, before 1830, there weren't any Mormons. Okay? And those that are designated as Adventists, you know what? Before 1830, there weren't any. And before 1830, there weren't any Jehovah's Witnesses or what sometimes people refer to as Russellites. Did you know that? They started sometime after that. Now, I just started at 1830. They didn't all start at that time, but before that time, they didn't exist. They weren't there. They're all, and we could put, you know, they're all kind of American churches. They began in America. All right? They began with the same basic movement beginning about really 1820 through about 1860. They were kind of organized by then. But what if you were born before then? And they say, we are the true church of the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say he was going to establish his kingdom in the lifetime of some people who were back there in his audience that we read about in Mark 9? So they're just way too late, aren't they? They're way too late. So to be fair, and I hope you don't think at all that I'm being unkind about that, but to be fair, can I eliminate them from being in the mix? Can I say, well, they didn't come around at the right time? For the folks gathered in this building, if the same thing is true of us, if the same thing is true of us, then we're not the Lord's church. We have to be like the church that was then. We have some new doctrine, some new religion to present that we can't find the pattern for in the New Testament. We won't be it. Anyone after the first century that began after the first century, it's too late. Check yours out. Take a look at yours. You know, I have a chart here that just gives us some generally and rough dates. What did I do there? Oh yeah, I'm not ready for the chart. That's why. The church that we read about in the first century came about. Its existence began on the day of Pentecost, following the death of Christ. In Acts 2 and verse 41, that's why I have that chart there. In Acts 2 and verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So in the very beginning, those who heard the message, and we'd be glad to go into that message in more detail, but they that heard the message that you know, you crucified the Son of God, you slew him whom God raised up and placed on the throne, and they realized that was true and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? It says there in verse 41, they gladly received the word and were baptized, and the same day were added into their number about 3,000. In verse 47 it says, and praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The Lord added to that church. Now, I know I have another chart here. I remember. This gives us, and just look at it quickly, we're not going to go over each one of them, but this gives us a general time frame for the beginning of many of the churches that people adhere their allegiance to. And you can see they start way too late for it to be that one that Jesus talked about in the first century. If you'd like to see that chart again, you can see it afterwards. Next, I'd like for you to consider the nature of the church. What nature did God intend for the church to have? And I think its existence is intended to illustrate or demonstrate, and I believe that's the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, God's wisdom. And let me just interject this into the lesson. Do you think it would demonstrate the magnificent wisdom of a singular God to have created a situation where there are thousands of divisions? I don't think so either. In Ephesians 3 and verse 10, there, Paul, the apostle, wrote in his epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Even in spiritual places might be known the manifold, the much wisdom of God. And I think this is represented in the all-sufficiency of the church to be able to accomplish what God intends to accomplish in the church. It dispels the very idea of confusion. God does not intend for his people to follow after confusion. In fact, what does he say? God is not the author of confusion. So if there's confusion, God didn't author it. He didn't make it. This church in character is to be glorious and holy. Glorious and holy. And without spot and without wrinkle or blemish. In Ephesians 5 verse 27, that's the way it is described, that God wants his bride to be. The church is described as his bride. He wants his bride to be glorious and holy and without spot and without wrinkle and without blemish. But I want you to remember this. You know what the church is? It's just people. It's just people. So if it's to be glorious and holy and without blemish, what does that tell you the character of the people that are a part of the church ought to be? Holy. I wonder how much that's emphasized. That we're to be holy. What I hear a lot of times, we're making excuses about why we're not holy. Well, we're just people. We're just human. We all make mistakes. Do you find the Lord saying that? I don't. I find the Lord saying, be holy. Strive to be holy. The Hebrew writer says, without holiness, none will see the Lord. Here, the writer says, they might be the same writer, by the way. He says that we're to be holy and without spot and without wrinkle, without blemish. In other words, we're to be concerned about our personal moral character before God. We're to be concerned about that. And when I mess up, I'm not pretending that I don't mess up when I talk about the standard. But when I mess up and I put a spot on, I need to be ashamed of that, and I need to correct that. And if I need to correct that before others so that they'll not think that I'm being hypocritical about my service and before God, I need to be quick to do that, to tell them I did wrong, I messed up, and I want to be holy before God. I want to be the right kind of person. You know, the church is God glorifying. That was intended by the Lord, that it be God glorifying. And what do I mean by that? I see a lot of churches out there, it seems to me that they want to seek the attention and bring attention upon themselves. Look at us. Look what we do. Look how many good works we do. Look what a splash we've made in the community. Look how big we are. Look how notable we are. It's about us. Sometimes the leaders are, the pastors or the preachers are, it's about, look at me. Sometimes churches want to hire preachers that will create a great impression upon the people. And the attention sometimes goes to the church or to the preacher or to the speaker. The spotlight is not shined upon God. That's what the idea of glorifying God is. It's to shine the light upon, to illuminate God. To God be the glory. All is to be to the glory of God. In Ephesians 3, in verse 20, we read, "And now to him that is able to do exceeding abundant above that which we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." But I want you to notice, it says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus." And that's the way it should always be. And if we lose the focus of our attention on that, if we lose the focus of our attention on that, brethren, we miss the mark. Shine the light upon the Lord. A lot of churches have activities that exist that bring acclaim to men. Look what they have accomplished. You ever, met somebody, "Look how many people I converted"? Ever met anybody like that? I used to know a man that kept track of who he considered that he had converted. And he would write it in a journal. I've converted 3,000 people or 4,500 people. He didn't convert anybody. Yeah. The gospel of Jesus Christ, if men are converted, is what converts people. And it is Jesus Christ who says, no man can do that. It's Jesus Christ who does that. But let me also say, as we move on, it must be the one that has been purchased by Jesus Christ. In Acts 20, in verse 28, as the Apostle Paul is speaking with the elders from the church at Ephesus, he makes this statement to them about Jesus Christ. He says, "Which he has purchased with his own blood." You know what it cost for the church that belongs to Christ? You know what the payment was? It was the blood of the Son of God. There was no financial amount, no monetary amount, no material amount that could be paid. That paid for this church. It took the blood of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, "He gave," speaking of Christ, "He gave himself for it." He gave his life for the church. I want to ask you something, just as a matter of deduction. Do you think that his church was important and valuable to him if he is willing to give his life for it? Well, let's put it in perspective. What are you willing to give your life for? Are you willing to give your life for this building? If this building's burning down, would you give your life for it? I'll tell you what, if everybody's out of this building, I'm just getting away from it. I'll just say that right now. I'm not going to go near it. Now, if my wife's in this building, or one of my children or grandchildren in this building, now I'll risk my life then. But I'm not risking it for the building, I'm risking it for them. Because see, that's valuable. That's valuble to you. And do you make the connection I'm making here? Jesus said, I gave my life for the church. It's important to him. It's valuable to him. Paul says it's his body. He's the head. And the church is his body. He gave himself for it. And any church purchased by anyone else, by any means whatsoever, cannot belong to Christ. I don't care if someone gave their life for a church. You know, we're told sometimes, the Mormons will tell us, that Joseph Smith was a martyr and gave his life for the Mormon church. Okay. But that doesn't make it the Lord's church. And it doesn't make it as valuable as the Lord's church. The church must have Christ for its head. He's the source of authority. In fact, He is the only head. You know, in Scripture, in the New Testament pattern, there wasn't any pope. Do you know why, when people complain we can't find the pope in the Scriptures, that they don't just whip out the Scriptures and say, here he is? Because he's not there. That's why. They would certainly do it if they could find him. Isn't that true? I want to tell you something. If I say something and somebody says, where is that in Scripture? I'm going to go find it. And if I can't find it, I'm going to give it up. I'm just going to quit. I'm going to admit I'm wrong about it. There aren't any presidents, and there are no special modern day apostles in the church. What happens is that people try to duplicate what they perceive to be a lack of God's wisdom. That's not right. That didn't come out right at all. Duplicate. They try to duplicate with something that's inferior what God used in the first century, and instead of understanding that, hey, the Lord set this in order, and this is the way it is. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head over the body, and the body is the church. In Ephesians 1:22, he says, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's pretty plain, isn't it? I think it is. Again, we said in Ephesians 4, verse 4, he said, there is one body. So there's one head and there's one body. And he said the body is the church. So, again, that's deduct. If there's one head and there's one body and the body is the church, then there's how many churches? One. You see? So there's only one church over which Christ is head. Well, let's look at quickly at some other identifying marks. How about the organization of the church? Men have tried all kinds of ways to organize churches. Sometimes they're very simple, sometimes they're very complex and complicated. I'm not just picking on the Mormons tonight, but I'll tell you, you want to see complication, go out there and see how they organize. See how many tiers there are and how, you know, how long it takes for you to understand their organization. Well, Christ is the head and it's the sole authority. You want to go to the head? We've got it right there in Christ. By the way, the church of Jesus Christ, one that belongs to Him because He purchased it with His blood, it's a monarchy. It's not a democracy. It's a monarchy. He says, I'm king. I'm the blessed and only potentate. First Timothy 6 and verse 15. I'm the sovereign Lord. I'm the king. I'm the one. I have the authority. That's what Jesus said. I have the authority. I'm going to show you. I'm going to tell you how to do it. And I'll tell you, folks, that's okay with me. I'm fine with that. Because he's the Savior. He's the Lord. I don't have a problem with that at all. And we shouldn't have a problem with that. But the local church is organized with pastors or elders, and pastors and elders or shepherds and bishops in the New Testament. And many people don't know this. They're the same folks. They're the same folks. Those different words describe aspects of the work that they do. And by the way, it's not a title. It's not a position of power. It is a work that they do in the kingdom of God in the local, individual, and autonomous congregation. That's how we find them in the New Testament. And there's a plurality of those in Scripture. When we find them, we find more than one. At least every time I find a reference to them, I find a plurality of those that would be elders, or those that would be pastors, or bishops, or shepherds in the church. And in Acts 14 and verse 23, we find, and when they had ordained them, elders plural in every church. And those were to be eventually in every city, every church, or every city that had a church was to have elders in it. Elders only have local responsibility. And you might say, well, preacher, why in the world are you making such a big deal of that? Because the New Testament pattern limits the bounds of authority, or the bounds of the work of this one or these ones that are elders or shepherds or bishops. They're limited. They don't, you know, they don't have a state and overlook everybody in the state, or a region, you know, maybe the northeast region of the state and however many states are in that, or a continent. We find that sometimes, or maybe have a head somewhere in the world, and they're over everybody in the world. One person over everybody in the world. We don't find that in Scripture. We don't find that in the pattern. I want you to look with me in Acts 20, verse 28. Again, this is, if we go into the context and look at what's happening, Paul is traveling, and he wants to visit with the elders from the church over in Ephesus, and he's asked them to come up to Miletus because he doesn't have time to go down there. And he has some things to say to them. And he says there in verse 28 of chapter 20 of Acts, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." Now, who did he say that they were to take heed of? He said, to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, the metaphor there is a flock of sheep. And they were to be shepherds over this flock of sheep. And as we distance ourselves historically from shepherds and sheep, how many times have you seen a shepherd and sheep? Very many times. How many people have ever seen that? Actually seen a shepherd with sheep? Not very many. Okay. How many flocks of sheep can a shepherd watch at the same time? Just one. Just one. It is physically impossible for him to overlook more than one flock of sheep. Now you might say, well, now there are two flocks together, but that two flocks together came together, and it's how many flocks? One flock. Okay? He can't have one in this county and another flock in another county and be shepherding those sheep at the same time. Now you're getting the idea. The Lord said, the flock which is among you. We find that in 1 Peter 5 in verses 1 and 2. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. The sheep that are among you, you take care of them. You feed those sheep. There are other shepherds that take care of other congregations. And then when the church is organized, did I miss one? All right. I'll make the point anyway. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul addresses the church there, a church that was fully and scripturally organized, when he said that he is writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and with the deacons. So what do we find in an organized congregation, fully and scripturally organized? Saints, they're saints because they're holy people, because they're the people of God and they're forgiven. That's how they're designated. You know, they don't have to wait till they're died and have to prove they did a miracle. They're saints because that's the character of the people that they're supposed to be. And so we have saints, and bishops and deacons. Saints, bishops, and deacons. Let me say to you quickly that there are four states of organization that you can find a church in. Some are good and some are bad. And the first one is when a church can find itself what I'll call scripturally unorganized, because they may not have anyone in that group, maybe a new group, a group of new Christians who have not matured to be able to meet the qualifications God has set down for them. So they don't have anybody qualified, so they're not appointed. And second, there can be an unscripturally unorganized group. And that is when there are those that are qualified to serve as those that would shepherd the flock, but they're not appointed. Or we might have an unscripturally organized situation where a church has unwisely appointed someone to be a shepherd in the flock that has not met the qualifications God has set down. And that may be a whole lot worse than... In fact, it is a whole lot worse than being scripturally unorganized. And then we can be scripturally organized, which means we have grown, matured to the point that there are those who meet the qualifications God has set down for them, and then they're appointed and serving in the function of shepherds in the flock. So that's how the church of the New Testament is set forth for us. What are the designations of the church? What do we find? Is there a proper name? Can anybody think of a proper name that the church is designated by in the Bible? I see some heads shaking that. You know why? They're right. I don't know of any. The Lord, there's not just, you know, one designation by which God's people were recognized by in the first century. You know, sometimes they were simply called the body of Christ. And sometimes they were called simply the church. And sometimes they were referred to as the church of the firstborn. And sometimes they were called the household of God. And sometimes they were called the temple of God. And sometimes this thing's really slow. And sometimes it was simply designated the kingdom. Remember what we read in Mark 9 and verse 1? Or the church of God. And remember we said when we're talking about the church of Christ, we're talking about the church that belongs to Christ? Well, wouldn't the same thing be true when we see it referred to as the church of God, the church that belongs to God? You see. And, I missed one. Okay. In Romans 16, verse 16, those that were in, a variety of local congregations were called what? Churches of Christ. Different ones. Not different denominations, not different churches, but different local congregations. Well, I think we need to hurry here. But I want you to think about the worship and purpose of the purpose and worship of the church. And one of the main things that is intended in the worship of the church is to remember Christ's death. That's important to the church. In Acts 20, in verse 7, we found there that the church on the first day of the week came together for the purpose of breaking bread, of taking that which we designate to be the Lord's Supper. If there was a first day in the week, they came together to remember the Lord's death. And we have instruction given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 34. We'll not take the time to go into that this evening or to look at it, but write that down and take a look at it later. Paul gives instruction to the Corinthian church, who are kind of messing up on how they took of this feast, of this communion with the Lord. And he says, let me re-instruct you about how this is to be done. So if we want to know how to do it, and do it correctly and according to the pattern, go over there and read that and then make sure we do it that way. And if you visit this group of Christians on the first day of the week, you know what you're going to find them doing? Communing and remembering the Lord's body and His blood and His death. That's what you're going to find them doing. And that'll be one of the main purposes for coming together. Over in Pittsburgh, I appreciated some things that was done here on the Lord's Day, but I can tell you what they did in Pittsburgh. They spent a good bit of time in discussing the Lord's death and what it was for them. They did other things we'll talk about here quickly too. That's what they did. They talked about that. They took of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ so that they might remember His death and till He comes again. And, the church of the first century preached and taught and edified and instructed. That was part of what they did when they came together. That's what we find in Acts 20. Not only do we find that they came together for them to break the bread of the Lord's Supper, but it says Paul preached unto them. And he preached a long time, by the way. It says he preached until midnight, and then he preached till morning. So, but he taught. So there was preaching and teaching. And what else we find? There was prayer. A time for prayer. The saints came together for prayer. And just let me say, because they had the confidence that God was with them and would answer their prayers. And they sang. In fact, the scripture says that we are to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We learn things through our singing. We encourage one another through our singing. We are edified and built up through our singing. We're not just making noise. When you're looking, and I was thinking tonight, boy, I tell you, this little group sounds good. It sounds good. And the way we did it this evening, just a cappella without any musical accompaniment, that's how they did it in the first century. And that's why we do it that way today, because we're trying to follow the pattern that we find in the New Testament. And on and on. Now, I'm going to stop there because when I said on and on, we could go on for a while, but I hope we've kind of whetted your appetite to say, let's look more into this. Let's check this out. Let's examine it a bit more. Let's see about those people that are serious about going to follow the pattern of that they find in the New Testament and just want to be like those Christians were. Let's look at that. Take the time to investigate that some more. And listen to what made those people in the first century to enter into that covenant relationship with Christ, in which Christ said, I will adopt you as my children. I will give you the remission of sins. I will forgive you and I will remember your sins against you no more. Look into that. They had to hear about Jesus Christ. And they had to believe on Jesus Christ. And the message we had the other evening, we were talking about Acts 3, 4, and 5. What was the message Peter kept repeating? In this name only can you be saved. In this name only can you be saved. Look into that. Study that some more. Jesus said, for if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. So we have to come to that belief. And we have to change our life. Remember we talked about the church being holy and the people being the church, and so the people have to be holy. People can't be holy until they repent of their sins. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And then in the beginning of the church, when the gospel was being preached for the first time, and the people were convicted that they were guilty of the things that Peter had charged them with, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? I want you to think carefully about this with me. Peter, this is the first time that question has been answered after Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. Peter could have said, this is his opportunity, nothing. He could have said that. Or he could have said, just believe. He could have said that too. But he didn't say that either. You know what he did say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Think about those things. Study them more. Inquire. Inquiring minds want to know. The lesson's yours. Thank you for listening.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday a record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Sadly you'll stand, you're unprepared. Trembling you'll fall on your knees. Facing the sentence of life or of death. What will the sentence be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Now is the time to prepare, my friend. Make your soul spotless and free. Wash in the blood of the crucified one. He will your answer be. What will it be?